Well, one of our goals as we go through the what are called the minor prophets, which they're not minor at all, are they? Is to help you see that every word of God is appropriate and necessary in our lives, and you begin to see that they all have specific emphasis, and it is that emphasis that we hope to convey to you as we go through these studies, so that the book itself just becomes something that sticks with you. You're going to have times in your life where this is going to be extremely applicable to you in your life, maybe today. Each book has its emphasis, and thy word have I treasured in my heart that I might not err, that I might not go astray. And God keeps us from going astray by virtue of these wonderful books that he gives us. It is a marvelous point that Scripture is written not in a vacuum, but in historical settings. Don't you think that's an interesting point? I mean, it's not like we're reading some tall tale of Iliad's exploits, but God is demonstrating to us through true historical events his presence in true historical circumstances. And when you begin to see that, you realize that each of the historical circumstances in which a particular scripture was written in was written at that time for a particular purpose. And so it's kind of history that we're going to be talking about as we begin to bring in some of the wonderful truths of Zephaniah. We know that it's during a time, Zephaniah is written during a time in which a nation by the name of Assyria is growing really strong. And Assyria, not a good one, is it? Assyria is going to have as its capital, doesn't immediately have as its capital, but will have as its capital around the 700s, Nineveh. Up to that point, the capital of Assyria was Ashur, I think in some cases Haman, but Ashur is actually where you get the word Assyria, which was the god that they worshipped. Ashur was actually the god that they worshipped. So you had this great nation, and it started becoming great around, I would say, around 911 BC, and it was known by the time you get into 800 and 700s, the late 700s, it became known as the greatest nation that ever existed. It actually became what historians feel like was the first world power. Assyria was the first world power. So it's one of the reasons why you see in the prophecy of Daniel, you know, specific nations that are being mentioned. Of course, he takes on from that point of Babylon, and he goes and he begins to talk about world powers from there. But what we're talking about are nations that really existed and existed as world powers. I think it's pretty interesting. So Assyria became a formidable force. And at first, they were not perceived to be somebody that was going to bother somebody way down in Jerusalem. Because the thought is that they're going to have their own battles up there. And Babylon was in existence, and the Medes are like over here, and they would come over. And there was back and forth bantering for power. And with this bantering back and forth for power, I suppose that in many respects, the kings of Jerusalem thought, it's not going to be a big issue with me. And really, if you consider the promises of God, God virtually says, you know, I'll take care of these enemies of yours if, in fact, you follow me and obey me. But as Israel itself and Jerusalem and the outskirts became rebellious against God, then these forces began to get more intense. It was during the time of Jonah, which would probably date around, I'd say, anywhere from 750, 780, somewhere in that neighborhood, you have Jonah, and he's dealing with Assyria, and Assyria at that juncture was starting to come down to Syria, and they were taking over this area. And around the time of Jonah, they were hitting Samaria. Now, Samaria is a part of Israel, and that was Jonah's neighborhood. So they were starting to come into his region, and that's when God says, you need to go and, you know, share the truth to them. And, of course, Jonah didn't want to do that. So he goes the opposite direction. But it is interesting that at this time they were becoming more powerful, and they were growing in strength. Now, what's also interesting is that the king of Judah, because he was being attacked by the northern tribes of Israel and Samaria, i.e. Syria as well, they were coming down attacking him. His thought was, well, there's a large nation up a little bit further north of them. I'll ask him to help me. And I don't know if you remember the story, but it's actually written in the book of Isaiah. And in Isaiah chapter 7, King Ahaz, who was the king of Jerusalem at the time, because he was being attacked by Israel and because he was being attacked by the Syrians, which are not to be confused with Assyrians. By the way, they'll get very upset at you if you confuse them. His thought was, well, I'll get Assyria to help me out. Not really thinking about, well, that could be a world power. It's not, you know, you don't take these things in consideration when you're trying to get whatever you want to get. You'll make the deal with the devil. Which is interesting that Isaiah chapter 7, you remember the chapter, in which Ahaz now comes before, or the prophet comes before Ahaz, and he goes, God says, you can ask anything, and he'll give him as high as the heavens, as deep as Sheol. You can have anything you ask for. And Ahaz says, I'm not going to ask God. I'm going to go to Assyria for help. Well, little does he know that Assyria is going to become the biggest problem, in one of the biggest problems in their lives. And what's going to happen, and what is recorded in Isaiah chapter 10, is that Assyria will become so powerful, it'll start taking out all these areas, and then it'll come to Jerusalem, it'll surround Jerusalem. They'll literally surround, this is probably one that works, they'll literally surround Jerusalem after they've been taking out all these. In fact, they'll take out Ammon, they'll take out Moab, and they'll have already gone to Egypt and taken out a lot of Egypt. So you have little Jerusalem left with a small empire of Judah at this juncture, because the northern tribes have already been kind of taken out. And they surround them, and the thought is that you're not going to beat us. We've already taken out all these places, and we've whipped them. It's actually recorded, if you look with me, in Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10. And the way that this particular chapter starts off is it starts off as an indictment against God's people. And God is saying, you know, it's a horrible thing that I have to discipline my people because they've rejected me, and ultimately, really, they become worse than the nations. So it starts off in chapter 10 this way. Woe to those who enact evil statutes, those who constantly record unjust decisions, so as to deprive the needy of justice, to rob the poor of my people of their rights, in order that widows may be their spoil, and that they may plunder the orphans. Now, what will you do in the day of punishment, in the day of devastation? So the question at this juncture is, well, how is God going to discipline his people? And the answer becomes very clear within the passage. He's going to send Assyria to come after him. So he does. And it says, but what it says in verse 5, if you look in verse 5, but woe to Assyria. Now, what you're going to see in the next few verses is the arrogance of Assyria. And once again, one of the reasons why Jonah didn't like him too much is they're not only a very hostile people and hateful, but and violent, but they're very boastful. And at this particular juncture, Sennacherib is the great king, which really is telling us historically that Assyria was at its apex. That is to say, it was at its greatest during this particular time. So the text reads in which God says, okay, I'm going to use Assyria. You know, sometimes you wonder, why is a particular nation growing so strong? You ever wondered that? Well, there's a reason. See, and one of the points of the prophets and one of the points of scripture and the historical settings is to revealing to you that things aren't just happening. Nations don't just become great. God is sovereignly orchestrating these things. So God begins to indict the rod, that is Assyria. He's going to use Assyria as a rod to discipline his people, Judah, which is telling us something. At this juncture, Assyria, he's not going to allow to take over Jerusalem, but he is going to allow them to take all the cities around Jerusalem in Judah, and he is going to allow them to put the squeeze on. So if you look at the passage, it says this in verse 5, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff of those whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation. Now, what's the godless nation that he sends it against? Jerusalem, Israel, right. So specifically Judah. So I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty, to seize plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet, Assyria's intention, this is a key point, yet Assyria, so it is interesting that God uses nations to do certain things. It's also to be noted that that particular nation may have a different intention than God does. What's God's intention? To discipline his people. What's their intention? Well, if it says within the passage, its intention is to destroy. Do you see the passage? Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. And they already have. They've already literally changed the map of nations. And Assyria at this juncture is the world power that's in control. So, and then it goes on, it says in verse 8, for it says, are not all my princes all kings? And then it gives an interesting example. Is not Calno like Carchemish? Now, Carchemish was one of their major cities. That's what that is. Carchemish was one of their major cities. And what it's talking about is that they had taken over Calno, which was a great city like the city Carchemish, and that was a Syrian city. Syrian city. So it's basically saying, didn't you have a great city like Carchemish? What do you think we did? We just ran it over. No problem. Same thing is true with Hamath. Hamath is a Syrian fortress. And they just took out the fortress, and they said, isn't that like one of our kings? But look how easily we took it out. And the point was is that nothing was too hard for them to take out. It was like easy. You know, you have this world power. He's taking out nations so easy that he's probably even wondering, why is it so? I mean, if you've ever studied history and looked at Alexander the Great and gone through some of his exploits, you're going, that guy had a small army. How is this guy able to take over so many nations? And of course, you see the prophecy of Daniel, and you see that God had so ordained it. But it wasn't just good karma for him. It was God directing his hand and everything that was going on. So the passage goes on. It talks. This is Sennacherib basically talking. And he says, my hand reach in, verse 10, to the kings of idols whose graven images were greater than Jerusalem. In other words, we went into kingdoms far greater than Jerusalem. What do you think, we're going to have a problem with Jerusalem? There's not going to be any problem. So verse 11, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I have done in Samaria and her idols? Which is telling us that they've already pretty much conquered. Now, the reason I tell you this is that it's at this particular juncture that Assyria is getting this powerful, and has been this powerful, and has been wearing down and breaking down all of these places and surrounding. It is at this time that we're reading Zephaniah the prophet. And what's interesting is during his time, Babylon is becoming greater, and Babylon is starting to swallow up Assyria. So in the whole play of things, all these things are happening, and what God is going to be talking about, in particular in the chapter that we're looking at with Zephaniah, is he goes, don't you see the things that are happening? What do you think, they're just happening? You don't think I'm talking to you through these things? And I guess in many respects, what we're saying is that these books are demonstrating to us that in the scheme of world events, God's talking to us. And it's very important to understand that. Of course, it clearly, as you go to Revelation, that once again, this wasn't just happenstance. This wasn't just something, a fluke that happened, or a king that just decided to take over, or maybe by the strength of his might that it happened. No, no, no. This was God raising up certain powers to do certain things. And so what you see in the passage is that it has another intention, but God is going to use it for this. And you see the arrogance of the heart. If you look in verse 12, so it'll be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion. In other words, why is he sending? To discipline his people. So when this rod, go back to verse 5, the rod being Assyria, he's using, so that it'll be when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart and the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. Now, you probably remember that whole scenario is recorded when Sennacherib sends his general down to Jerusalem to taunt King Hezekiah. Do you remember that particular event? It's actually recorded in Isaiah, recorded in Chronicles, recorded in Kings. So what does he say to Hezekiah? He goes, what do you think? I haven't stopped. Nobody stopped us yet. You think you're going to stop us with these little walls? And at that time, Hezekiah was patching up the walls. He was tearing down houses inside the city. He was tearing down houses inside the city to patch up the walls. And so Rabshakeh, who was the general of Sennacherib's army, he goes, we're just going to blow on this thing. So the point of the passage, verse 13, he goes on, he said, he's basically quoting Sennacherib. He said, by the power of my hand and my wisdom, I did this. I have understanding. I removed boundaries of the peoples. I plundered their treasures. Like a mighty man, I brought down their inhabitants. I reached in to the richest of the peoples like reaching in a nest, like gathering eggs. I gathered the earth. And not one of them flapped. You know, it was too easy is what he's saying within the passage. So what's interesting about the passage is that this had been going on, and the kings of Jerusalem had seen this, and God had been warning them. Now during the time of Zephaniah, another turn of events has happened, and the turn of events is that Babylon with Nabopolassar, who was the king, who was the father of Nebuchadnezzar, he starts wanting to take over. And he starts attacking the cities of Assyria. And of course, one of the cities that he attacks is Nineveh. Well, you have the prophecy of Nahum. Remember, Jonah goes, I sure would like it if Nineveh was destroyed. And Nineveh, during the time of Sennacherib, actually becomes the capital city of Assyria. But when Babylon begins to go after them, of course, they're going after the capital. And they start incorporating, the Medes are helping them, the Scythians are helping them, and they level the place in 612 BC. In fact, there's actually writings, that historical writings, that we have of Nabopolassar, which he wrote letters to Nineveh. And he told the king, he says, I'm coming in. I'm going to obliterate your town, and there's not going to be one brick upon another. And that's one of the reasons why they had a difficult time ever finding Nineveh, because it had been so destroyed. It had literally been burned down to the ground. And they had pictures in their historical literature. They had pictures of kings being mutilated and 10-year-olds being slaughtered in front of everybody. So did these things happen? Yeah. And did Nineveh ultimately pay? Yes. Nahum gives that prophecy that was going to happen. So Babylon comes in and starts taking over and taking power. Well, what's interesting about this is that with Babylon coming in Nineveh, then the soldiers of the Assyrian army start going a little bit further south, a little bit further west, and they go to a place called Haman. Well, Nebuchadnezzar goes there and wins the battle. Nebuchadnezzar's father was more the warrior, and he was the conqueror. So they keep chasing him, and they keep winning. And finally, they end up in Carchemish, which Carchemish is interesting because it was actually a headquarters of Egypt in the Assyrian area. And they had like an alliance, and they worked together. And so there was kind of a safety net there because, the whole trade thing, we want to, keep everything working so that we can have trade. So you have Egypt in Carchemish, and you have the Assyrians going there for some sort of safety. And the great battle of Carchemish happens at this particular time, in which Nebuchadnezzar goes into Carchemish and defeats. Well, if you remember the story, am I confusing you? If you remember the story, in Kings and Chronicles, recorded in Chronicles, in which Josiah, the king of Jerusalem. Now, the reason I bring him up is Zephaniah starts off in the days of Josiah, king of Jerusalem. So Zephaniah is written during this particular time. And if you remember, Josiah was a great king. Remember? Mm-hmm. And he was making all these reforms. Remember? Yeah. He's making all these reforms, he's doing all these good things. So here you have Josiah doing good things, and then Egypt catches wind that this new great nation, Babylon, is starting to swallow up their trade. So they start sending, the Pharaoh Necho goes up to intercept. The Egyptian pharaoh starts going up to intercept and to work with the Assyrians to defeat the Babylonians. But now it's too late. But what's interesting is, right about Samaria, right about here is Megiddo. Ever heard of Armageddon? So right about here is Megiddo, and Josiah, king of Jerusalem, tries to stop Egypt. We're going up there. Now, it's not real clear why he tried to stop them. There's nowhere in Scripture that really defines exactly why he tried to stop them. However, even though he was a righteous king, he went against God's command, which basically was, don't stop him. Don't stop, let him go. Now, what we find out is there's a reason why God had him let him go. Because this battle of Carchemish is going to go down in history as one of the greatest battles. And what's going to happen is Nebuchadnezzar is going to go in with his army, and he'll fall ill. And he'll die at the age of 53. He'll die. And in that process, his son will be sent for, Nebuchadnezzar. And he'll go in and finish the battle. And he'll walk out a great king. It will actually be that moment that instills upon him the throne. Now, what we know is that God is preparing Babylon to take Jerusalem into captivity. And he specifically is going to use Nebuchadnezzar. And we know the story with Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. And we know that God is orchestrating all this, and he doesn't want his plan stopped. Josiah was doing it just to get a feather in his cap. But God wasn't going to let him stand in the way of what his plans are. And it's very interesting when you think about it, you know, we oftentimes think logistically, well, that'd be a bad thing. This would be a bad thing. This would be a bad thing. But God has other plans. And I know that we intend certain things and we think certain things should happen a certain way, or if we do something, this is what we're going to get out of it. But God goes, I've got another outcome. So you see all these things coming into play during the reign of Josiah, during the time of Zephaniah. Now what's happening in the midst of Jerusalem at this time, are people are still going in their worship and they're still doing all their things, and it's like they're pretending like everything's okay. And at the beginning of the book of Zephaniah, you begin to see God says, everything's going to go. Everything's going to go. Why? Because you're hiding your sins. You're playing church with me. You're offering offerings. It's not. Now, God doesn't just say that without giving you warning. See? So all of this warning is God stirring up. And all you have to do is look over the hill. You can see, you can hear the rumblings. You can hear the soldiers. I mean, this is happening intensely. And Josiah knew it very well. He knew what was going on. He knew what was going on at Carchemish. That there was a great battle. Nebuchadnezzar goes in there and he takes over, and God is going to use him in a great way. In fact, you read the book of Jeremiah, and God even uses Nebuchadnezzar to take care of Jeremiah, even though his own people were trying to kill him. So very interesting dynamics that are happening in the passage. When you come to Zephaniah in chapter 1, if I could just kind of define that particular chapter, what we're dealing with are things hidden by men. Basically, our title of the book is Hidden Things. And why do we take that particular title? Do you remember? Yeah, Zephaniah means who the Lord hides. That's what his name means. So what are the hidden things that we're seeing? Well, the first chapter is about things that men hide, the hidden things of men. And you can see within the passage, you can see the sense of, they have a remnant of Baal. From the place, and he says, I'm going to cut off, and the idolatrous priest, and how, though they worship in the temple, they jump over the threshold, and it's all talking about a rebellion. You know how people go to church, but inwardly they're really rebellious about it? Well, I'm not going to do that. Okay. And, of course, the thought is, well, nothing's going to become of that, because it's just the way I think. It's not, God doesn't care about the way I think. But if you look within verse 12 of chapter 1, it'll come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps. See the phrase? And I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say what? In their hearts. Right. The Lord will not do good or evil. He's not going to do anything about this. Now, all the time that they're saying this, all this is going on. And Babylon is becoming a world power. I mean, they're just swallowing up everything that comes along. And they've already had interplay all the way down to Egypt. It's almost like they bypass Jerusalem. They come back and they bypass it again. Yes, uh-huh.
Are we allowed to ask questions?
Sure.
Yeah. So if Assyria took Babylon and Carchemish and the others, then how did Babylon?
Well, Assyria becomes a world power and probably at its pinnacle, I would say around 705, 681. Babylon is going to get strong with Nebuchadnezzar as he begins to take over. So at that juncture, Assyria is the world power. But Babylon will then come and become a greater power. And then take over. It's sort of like, you sort of have to think of, okay, Russia became a world power, then China comes over and they swallow up Russia.
So if Assyria swallowed these others up, so how did they step away from Assyria? And
They didn't. Babylon just swallowed them up.
Okay.
Yeah. Because as a world power, Babylon's going to take over everything that Assyria had. And once again, they kept chasing Assyria, and Assyria kept moving. And finally, Carchemish was the final battle, which Egypt was helping Assyria at that juncture and wasn't able to sustain them. And that's when Nebuchadnezzar came in and actually took control. Which is interesting because after he takes control for a few years, he's almost stagnant and they're almost wondering if they got the wrong king in. But then when he comes in and takes Jerusalem and he gets all the money from Jerusalem, then they begin to recognize him as such. And Babylon will become the greatest world power even beyond the greatness of Assyria. Which is very interesting how that begins to take place. And that's why Daniel will demonstrate as he shows the statue, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold. You're the greatest kingdom that's ever existed. The reason why is that Nebuchadnezzar would unilaterally be king. In other words, the Medes and the Persians, in order for a king to make a decision, he had to have other rulers make that decision with him. But Nebuchadnezzar could, by himself, make laws, break laws, decide what he wanted to do. And no king has ever been that powerful. But all of this transition is happening at the time of this book. And once again, you know, in a person's mind, they're thinking status quo, everything's going okay. And God's saying everything's going to go. And just a reminder, your money's not going to be any help. Now, of course, there's a lot of bargaining and abuse and everything within his kingdom, and God says, I'm not going to let this continue. In fact, the statement, if you look with me in Zephaniah chapter 1, and you look in verse 14, mm-hmm. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Babylon will be in there, taking over their kingdom probably within a few short years. We'll take out the princes first. So Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who are princes of Judah, will be taken into the kingdom first, around probably 605. Which is interesting because go back, Nineveh was obliterated in 612. So this is where he begins, Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon begin taking control of Assyria. And then as they defeat him ultimately in Carchemish, which is the deciding battle, then you're looking at them now coming down into Jerusalem. And that's when they start taking the princes out of Judah. Well, that was within Zephaniah, probably 20, 30 years within that time. So God says, it's coming near. All these things can't be happening, you not know about them. And once again, Josiah is a perfect example of a king that knows exactly what's going on. He's trying to stop it, but he knows exactly what's going on. Now, if you remember, Josiah was taken out because he tried to do that. And it was in that army, it was at that battle at Megiddo that Josiah was killed. And if you remember, in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah mourns over his death. So the book of Jeremiah, the book of Habakkuk, the book of Zephaniah, are all contemporaries of this time. Ezekiel would come into play as well during this time. So in Zephaniah chapter 1, if you go on, he goes, the warrior will cry out bitterly in the day of wrath. It is a day of trouble. It's a day of distress. That's verse 15. A day of destruction, day of desolation, day of darkness, day of gloom, a day of clouds. I mean, how else could you be warned? It's a bad day. Bad things are going to happen. And it doesn't matter how fortified your cities are, verse 6. It doesn't matter your high corner towers. I'm going to be distressed upon men. And why? Because they sinned against the Lord. You know, it couldn't be that simple. Oh, it is that simple. Scripture tells us God raises up one, he brings down another. And Assyria will be world power quite some time if you consider them kind of building up from 9/11. But Babylon will only probably be world power a little over 100 years. And then the Medes and the Persians will take them over. Of course, all of that's part of the prophecy. But, you know, as God says, I'm going to use you to do this. And when I'm done with you, then I'm going to bring somebody else to discipline you. So in each case, we see the hand of God in this. But if you look in verse 17, he talks about the distress of men because they sinned against the Lord. And he says this in verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of God's wrath. Now, of course, they're thinking, you know, I live in a nice home. I just built it. I even built a wall around it. Everything's going to be safe. And God says, safety can't be those things. None of those things are going to in any way give you safety. So when you come into the second chapter, what you begin to see are things hidden by God. And one of the things that are clearly hidden by God are those that are humble. If you look within the passage, it says in verse 3, seek the Lord, all humble of the earth, who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be what?
Hidden.
Right. Perhaps you will be hidden. So what is the Lord hiding? Well, as you go in the next few verses, you begin to see that God's going to start taking out, and we went through this, but God's going to take out the Philistines, which Philistines, maybe this area down here will be the Philistines. He's going to take out the Philistines. So how's he going to do that? Babylon. Babylon's going to come out, take out the Philistines. And if you look in the passage, of course, he mentions the cities of the Philistines in the text. And then he said in verse 8, and I've also heard the taunting of Moab, right, and the revilings of the sons of Ammon. Well, where are they? They're down here around where the Dead Sea is. So they're in these caves, in the mountains and the caves. And they're laughing it off, going, nobody's going to touch us. We live in the mountains. Nobody's going to touch us. I think it was not the Ark of the Covenant, Raiders of the Lost Ark, but what was the second one?
Temple of Doom.
No, not that one. That was a dorky one.
The one
with the chalice. Anyway, at the end, you see them in this place where there's a city in the rock. Yeah, that's in Petra. That's where around the Edomites and the Moabites also lived in that particular area. So here they are in this place, and they're saying nobody's going to touch us. Of course, the tauntings and the revilings of the sons of Ammon. And what's going to happen? Well, Babylon's going to come and take them in. The point is that Jerusalem's going to watch this happening. I mean, it's like watching a nation come in. They're going to take out Cuba. They take out the Bahamas. They take out Bermuda. They take out Canada. They take out Mexico. Who do you think is next? So, but how uncanny it is when all around you is being taken out and you haven't been taken out yet. How strange that is. Yeah. So, God is revealing, and in fact, even at the end, he mentions the Ethiopians who are Egyptian.
Right.
The word is Cush, who are Cushites, who are Egyptians. So, What you're literally seeing is Egyptians, Philistines, Moabites, Ammonites are all taken out, and then he turns and he says verse 15. If you look in chapter 2, this is the exultant city, which dwells securely, who says in their heart, "I am, and no one beside me." And he's talking about those. Really, it's kind of a summary statement of any nation that begins to brag about how powerful they are.
Okay.
But of course, he's been talking about the Philistines, he's been talking about the Moabites, the Ammonites, he's been talking about the Egyptians. And so at this point, it's those great cities that say, you know, I am and nobody's going to touch me. Then he turns in chapter 3. And so in chapter 1, we've been dealing with things that men hide. And, you know, their thought is, well, God doesn't really see and he's not going to do anything. Yeah, he's going to move everything. You can all, it's an interesting picture. He says everything has to go. And it's sort of like God, you know, goes in and cleans the house out and starts throwing all the stuff out. We would call them renovations. And it's taking all the cabinets out and everything's thrown on the lawn. Well, that's the picture that's given here, that's what's going to happen. Because man thinks, well, I can hide some of my stuff. God goes, nothing's going to hide. So God's going to be revealing these things. Well, by the time you come to chapter 3, what you begin to see at the very beginning of this chapter are things that man refuses to see. And this is what makes it so interesting, because the mantra of the Jews is, we didn't see this coming. And God goes, really? You didn't see it coming? You didn't see that was war? It's sort of like Amos chapter 4, remember? Amos chapter 4, he goes, okay, I rained on this side of the street. I didn't rain on this side of the street. So do you think maybe something's wrong on the place that it didn't rain on? Did you think that there might be a connection there? So there are things that God does that are really obvious, but man doesn't see it. Why? And the answer is going to be because he's simply incorrigible. He wants to do wrong, and he's not going to listen to any direction, any correction, any discipline by God at all. And in fact, he gets mad when God begins to chastise him. He gets more angry instead of softening up. So it starts off this way. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the tyrannical city. Now, I remember I asked you this last week. Who's the tyrannical city in this text?
Jerusalem.
It's Jerusalem. And how do we know that? Well, we know that because if you look in verse 4, her princes, verse 3, her princes, verse 4, her prophets are reckless and treacherous men who profane, priests who profaned what? The sanctuary. Right. That's not the sanctuary of the, I mean, God doesn't remind you if you profane in another city the other sanctuaries. But they profaned their sanctuary, which is in the sanctuary of Jerusalem. So the passage begins to convey just how tyrannical, and once again, we know according to Jeremiah why they're declared as tyrannical is because they've been hiding their sins and outwardly saying that they love God. And God says that's worse than if you just said you didn't like me. See, I mean, it's one thing to say you didn't, at least you're honest about it, but you know, fake it, and now you're being treacherous and it becomes tyrannical. So if you look in verse 2, the description is, she heeded no voice. It's kind of an interesting way of describing, you didn't regard anything that I said as important at all. It is interesting how the world has become really cavalier about what God says. And here again, it's not like they haven't heard. They've been hearing. How do we know that? Well, because every day the instruction goes out from the temple of the Lord, right? And they even brag about it in Jeremiah chapter 7. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. But then you go out and you worship and you do all these other things. So it says, she heeded no voice. She accepted no instruction. Now, what it's talking about, and that's a very strange word that he uses, and probably I need to ask Greg Harlow about this, but the word actually interplays with an ostrich. And it's a picture of an ostrich flapping its wings. And the picture is that the ostrich goes around in its arrogance, flapping its wings. It's actually seen as an unclean act in Scripture. Job mentions it as well. But the word itself is making reference to the fact of a pride that flaps its wings, but it can't fly.
Right.
Okay. So it's a picture of boasting great things.
Doesn't he hide his head in the ground?
Well, yeah, and rightly so. Should hide his head in the ground. But Greg says they don't do that. But yeah, he said that's a misnomer, right? Yeah, they don't actually. Well, the reason we asked Greg is because he raised them.
Oh.
So yeah, that's the reason we asked Greg. But it goes on. It says she accepted no instruction. She did not trust in the Lord. She did not draw near to her God. Once again, the city of Jerusalem would not. That's what made it so tyrannical. I mean, God was there. It's interesting, just to kind of give you a reference, once again, a contemporary Jeremiah chapter 2, if you'll look there with me. God, within this particular passage, is dealing with the fact that they are contending with him, i.e. arguing with him. He basically says, I've done all these good things for you, but nobody ever said, well, let's go talk to God. Let's go see him. So there's no gratitude at all. And what's going to happen is that because of their wickedness, because they pursue the things of the world, i.e. the things of Babylon. I don't know if you remember this, but remember Hezekiah invited the king of Babylon to look at all his treasures because he's so proud of himself. And hey, you know, if you can hobnob with Babylon, then hey, those are important people. Of course, Babylon goes, okay, treasures. Put on our list. It's the next place we'll attack is Jerusalem. But if you remember, it was his desire for to be like another nation. And that's why Jeremiah chapter 2 says, you know, where are you going? Verse 18, but now what are you doing on the road to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? What are you doing on the road to Assyria to drink the water of the Euphrates? Which is pretty interesting because the water of Euphrates is muddier than the water in Jerusalem. That sort of thing. But his point was is that you're wanting to identify with these people. And it goes on and says in verse 19, your own wickedness will correct you. And I would say this, be careful what you wish for, because you just might get it.
Right.
But you don't control what package is going to come in. Oh, I want to be like Babylon. Okay, they're coming. So verse 19, your own wickedness will correct you and your apostasies will reprove you. Know therefore and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. See? What's happening? Yeah, well, it's not just an accident. And even though they argue with God and begin to contend, verse 29, why do you contend with me? You've transgressed against the Lord. And, you know, people say, you know, I can do whatever I want to do. I mean, I'm an American. I can do whatever. Of course, they weren't saying that back then, but they were saying, you know, I'm a Judean. But in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 31, why do the people say, we're free to do whatever we want to do? Okay, but you're not free to disrespect God. That's a freedom you don't have. And it goes on and says, yet my people have forgotten me, verse 32. It's clearly a time of disrespect. It's clearly a time of dishonor, clearly a time of disdain. You see that same thing many years later in Malachi, in which the people are... And the biggest problem is that when they're reproved, they're denying it. And once again, and so arguing about it and fighting about it. That's why he says, you're contending against me. And... if you look in verse 30, in vain I have struck your sons. See the verse 30? They accepted what?
No chastening.
Now, the word that is used within the passage is musar, which is dealing with a correction. And probably the closest word in the Greek in the New Testament that is there is a word reprove. Remember in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where he talks to Timothy and he says, okay, what you need to do is rebuke, reprove, exhort in sound doctrine. Well, that word reprove is a very interesting word because it has the idea of shaming somebody. Now, I know the world goes, oh, you don't want to shame anybody. No, you do. If they're doing something shameful, you want to shame them. See? Why? Because it's a shameful thing and you don't want them to do it again. See, one of the great problems in the book of Jeremiah is he says you don't even know how to blush. And we live in a world that has no sense of shame for doing something wrong. You know? I found that out. I remember when it first struck me. I was a kid. We'd gone to New York, and we'd actually gone to the towers. And there we are at the towers, and we're looking at the towers. I guess I was a little bit older, but we were looking at the towers, and we were parking our car. We actually drove near. We were parking our car, and as we walked away from the car, about five guys try to break into it. And we go, hey, and they look at us and they go, hey. And we say, you're breaking in our car. And they go, so what? And we say, we're going to call the police. Go ahead. And they kept breaking in the car. Finally, a police car came by and they just slowly walked off. There wasn't, and nothing was done. And we were just thankful that the police car happened to drive by. But there was no shame, and there was clearly disrespect for, you know, something that was somebody else's. But what it's talking about is, and you know, you see that in Proverbs, that a scoffer does not love the one who reproves him. But it goes on and it says, he will not go to the wise. In other words, if a scoffer is corrected, he gets mad, and then he starts attacking. Or he just says, I'm not going to have anything to do with that person anymore. And that's what a scoffer does, see? But Scripture goes on and says, when you do that, when you hate reproach, you're going to die from that. So it's Proverbs 15:10 is a very interesting passage that makes reference to that. So the point is that they wouldn't accept the chastening. They wouldn't accept the instruction. And that's what he's saying in verse 2. She heeded no voice. She accepted no instruction. She did not trust in the Lord. She did not draw near. Her princes within her are roaring. Her judges do whatever they want to do. They're like wolves. They destroy people's lives and do whatever they want to do. They leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are reckless, treacherous men. Her priests have profaned the sanctuary. Once again, I think one of the things that bothered me so much about the whole COVID thing is that churches didn't seem to be concerned that they were blaspheming the name of God by treating him in such a cavalier way. You know, well, we don't have to meet on, we can do whatever the world tells us to do. And I'm going, wait a minute, who's in charge? Amen. You know, I mean, there are some things that the government has been given authority over, but not over my worship with my God. Amen. And what was bizarre is just to see how quickly churches would acquiesce to it. Just threw in the towel. Okay, you know, I guess that's what we ought to do. And nobody seemed to be concerned that they offended God. Nobody seemed to be concerned about that. I'm going, you didn't put him first. You didn't put him first. And you don't see that as a problem. No, not really. So, her prophets are reckless, treacherous. Her priests have profaned the sanctuary. They've done violence to the law. That's what he's talking about. Mm-hmm. When you ignore the law, you do violence to the law. You say it's not important. And you marginalize it at first, but then you just rebel against it after that. The Lord is righteous within her. He will do no injustice. Every morning he brings forth his justice to light. Wish I could go through all the passages that come to my mind at this particular juncture, but what's clear is you can almost feel Lamentations 3 coming into play. You know, his loving kindness is new every morning, great is his faithfulness. But you begin to also realize that it was in the morning that the judges would make their decision, and God is saying they know, they hear the word of God every morning, and they know also that I don't let things go. And I don't know if you, once again, remember as we went through Jeremiah, but you begin to see God taking out certain prophets. He takes out certain kings. And, you know, people could say all they want to, I don't think God's going to do anything, but he keeps taking them out. See? The interesting passage in Luke, if you look there with me, Luke chapter 13, and I know oftentimes it's been read, and I think there's a little bit of confusion with it. But people were coming to Jesus during that particular time, and there were certain things that had happened that seemed like they were accidental. It seemed like maybe just, as we were talking about Sunday, bad karma. Maybe, you know, just hit a bad day or bad luck, or maybe they were just bad people and bad things happen to bad people, right? So two examples are given to Jesus if you look in chapter 13 and verse 1. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. In other words, there had been rebellion in this particular, with these particular people in the worship of God, and while they were offering their sacrifices, Pilate comes in and he slaughters everybody, and they go, wow, they must have done something really bad. So he answered and said to them, do you suppose these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate? And you would go, yeah, they're probably worse people. He says, I tell you no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now listen to the next one. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? I tell you no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, he's not saying that they were innocent. But he's saying you're just as guilty as they are. Amen. Now, this is the interesting point. That God in his grace is dealing with everybody in a perfect way. But don't for one moment think that because that guy got it, you're not going to be touched. Amen. And don't think for one moment that God's not going to do what's right. So you have to then ask yourself, why are these things happening that I see and witness? And God is saying, it's to warn you. Mm-hmm. It's to warn you. Now, I know we'd like to go around pointing our finger to everybody else, but he goes, this is for you. So if you go back to Zephaniah, I want you to see in verse 6 in particular. Try to wind this up. I want you to see in verse 6, he says in verse 6, I have cut off the nations. Their corner towers are in ruins. What is he talking about? Well, Babylon has come in. Carchemish is history. Syria is basically history. Samaria is history. The Moabites and the Ammonites are basically history. Egypt is subverted under the thumb of Babylon. And he says, look around. I've cut off the nations. The corner towers are in ruins. They made their streets desolate with no one passing by. Their cities are laid waste. It's an excellent picture of Nineveh, by the way. Without man, without inhabitant, I said, surely, after they see this, they'll revere me. I mean, why do you think things are happening around you? I oftentimes think of this particular passage because I realize that the things that are happening around me, it's God teaching me something. And he's given me another day to breathe. Amen. So that I might learn. So that I might be receptive. And sometimes the things that happen are so horrific that it takes your breath away. It's just amazing to me. You know, when you saw the towers fall in New York and everybody is kumbaya the next few days. And we're having prayer meetings. I mean, we're talking Jesus in the middle of New York, which, whoa, you know, that in and of itself could bring towers down. But we're all together, and within a month or two, we're worshiping with the enemy, their God. And we're having them, and I'm going, wow, how fast, you know. So the passage says, I said, surely they will revere me. Surely they'll accept instruction so that her dwelling will not be cut off. according to all that I've appointed concerning her. But no, no, no. They were eager to corrupt all their deeds. Isn't that strange? That's strange. So the passage, and I guess in a way I had to give you the kind of the big picture of the things that are going on, and you know, you're not going to remember necessarily all the city's name, but you are going to remember there was a lot of turmoil going on, and it was irrefutable evidence that things were changing. Life was changing for everybody. Borders had been changed that had been borders for thousands of years, and now everything was changing overnight. Now, if you're seeing that happen, don't you stop and think, maybe I need to humble myself. As he says, seek the Lord, all you humble. Perhaps he'll hide you during this time. Don't you think that that's maybe what you ought to do? So it's an interesting passage because you begin to see that there are certain things that are hidden, not because God is hiding them, but because man refuses to see them. It's an interesting passage. Just at a closing note, we were in Luke. If you look at me in Luke chapter 12, and to me it's a sobering reminder. Jesus pulls the disciples aside and he says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." And of course, what do you mean, leaven of the Pharisees? Because leaven is something that spreads really rapidly, you know, once it's put in the whole bread thing. So what is the leaven of the Pharisees? Well, he says in the text what it is, hypocrisy. And how quick it is to put on a mask and act a certain way. And virtually what's happening during Josiah's time is everybody's playing a role, but nobody's really getting serious about God. And, of course, their thought is, well, God doesn't care either. That's not true. Like Psalm 50, you know, God says, I kept quiet and you thought I was just like you. No, 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 no. Something's going to happen. And if God's quiet, wait for it. It's coming. But it says this, if you look in verse 2, but there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be nothing. Nothing. Now, I'm going to give you all a warning. And I'm going to take the warning myself. 1 Corinthians 11 tells us we can either get it right with God or he'll get it right with you. Which do you want? And that's why Zephaniah is saying, seek humility. You know? And 1 Corinthians 11 says, examine yourself. If you examine yourself, then you won't be examined by God. Examine yourself. And that's what we encourage people. Get right with God. Repent. And I know that in many respects, the perception is, well, you're talking about an angry God. No, we're talking about a righteous God. And we're talking about a God that will not allow hurt and pain to continue. But all of these things are here that the humble would hear his voice and would listen to the instruction that he's given you. There's instruction that God has given you every single day of your life, and there are things that are happening. Don't sit around pointing your finger going, they deserve that. Don't do that. Just go, "What God, what are you teaching me?" Father, we give you thanks for your word and this passage of Zephaniah, the context in which it was written, and the story that it tells. Lord, speak to our hearts as we begin to see things hidden being revealed, even in our own life, as you tell us that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it goes in and it begins to cut, it begins to operate, it begins to reveal things that are hidden. And this is your goodness to us to operate and get out the cancer and get out that malevolent spirit within us. So we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.